Tonight we'll be reading from John 14, 8 to 10. It's found on page 1068. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't know me, Philip, even if I have been among you for such a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. This is the word of the Lord."
Thank you, Chelsea and Pat, for sharing your words with us, for Tammy, for sharing your music with us, and Zach, for sharing your life with us. When my daughter Naomi was born 5.5 years ago, we had no idea that she had Down syndrome. My older son had been a rather sleepy newborn, and so I wasn't particularly concerned by my daughter's drowsiness. But 24 hours after her birth, a nurse burst into my room, thrust a bottle of milk at my face, and said, "You have got to get this bottle of milk into your daughter right now, otherwise she's going to have mental retardation. My shift is over and I've got to leave now." That was my jolting introduction into the world of disability. First, there was shock. Then a whole host of fears and tears and lots of mourning. By faith, we gave Naomi the middle name of Joy, with the earnest prayer and desire that she would not only experience joy, but also be a conduit of joy to others. 5.5 years later, I cannot list all the ways we have seen that prayer answered. I can't imagine life without Naomi, Down syndrome and all. 5.5 years later, I cannot imagine how I can't list out how richly our lives have been blessed by her and by the many people we have met through her. It has been a joy and privilege to be a part of this church in which God is at work to show forth his glory. Now, I'm not sure what your introduction into the world of disability was or will be, but I do know that we are in it together. Although the lessons I'm going to talk about tonight are lessons you can learn without having a disability, and even though you can have a disability without learning these lessons, I want to affirm that the Church of God is disabled without the presence and ministry of people with disabilities. Put positively, we need the presence and ministry of those with disabilities in order to be the Church of God, in order to see God properly. By sharing life with people with disabilities, we are enabled to see God and ourselves more richly in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn now to him in prayer. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you never change, that you bring us beauty in suffering, that you call out to us. We pray, God, that we would hear your voice tonight, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may see you, that we may behold you, that we may know your love and praise you in return. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. First, some caveats. The lives and experiences of people with disabilities are extremely diverse. There is a saying, If you've met one kid with autism, you've met one kid with autism. People are not defined by their diagnoses. So every kid and every person is unique. Having a disability does not automatically make you a saint. And people with disabilities are not here merely as objects of our pity or as object lessons. They are first and foremost brothers and sisters for whom Christ died to give life. So now let's turn to the text for tonight. Thanks, Gil, for reading it. John 14. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Jesus says that if you want to know the Father, all you have to do is look at the Son. Now keep in mind that Jesus here is not saying this to his disciples after he was crucified and resurrected. He was saying this while he was living on earth. I think sometimes we tend to think that while Jesus was on earth, he was more human than he was divine. But that's not the case. In some mysterious and inexplicable way, Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. We need to get into our heads and our hearts that Jesus' life on earth does not reflect an aberration of his character as God. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, reveals who God is. Colossians 1:15 confirms this by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, if we want to know who God is, we need to consider Jesus. And so tonight, that's what we are going to do. Consider Jesus in his life, his death, and resurrection. First of all, by sharing life with people with disabilities, we are enabled to see God and ourselves through Jesus' life of relationality. Let me explain. Again, in John 14, Jesus tells Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" From eternity past to eternity present, eternity future, Jesus and the Father have been one. A fundamental characteristic of who God is that God is love, and that he has existed always as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus focuses on the unity between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit completes that Trinity. Now, my favorite picture of the Trinity comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It says, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to the babes.'" Listen again to the beginning of that verse. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." This is just this beautiful snapshot of the relationships within the Trinity, that Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just fills Jesus with joy, and that joy overflows in praise to the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved each other with a love that just overflows. So what difference does it make that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other? I say it makes every difference in the world. It's not merely an abstract theological concept. It impacts how we view ourselves and each other. Genesis 1 makes it clear that God made us in his image. And if we have a deficient understanding of who God is, then we will have a deficient understanding of who each other are. Christians of a philosophical bent have long conceived of the Imago Dei, the image of God, as referring primarily to the fact that we are rational beings. What sets us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom is that we are rational beings. We are able to think complex thoughts. But when humanity is conceived of in this way, it leads to the conclusion that those with cognitive disabilities are somehow not truly human. They are subhuman, not fully bearing the image of God. People like my daughter, therefore, are not worthy of the same consideration of other people who are more able to reason and then more likely to be productive members of society. Interacting with people with disabilities enables us to see that the Imago Dei does not consist solely in being rational beings. To bear the image of God means more centrally that we are relational beings. Just as God has existed eternally in relationships, in loving relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we too have been created in relationships and for relationships. To be made in the image of God means that we are created as relational beings, made to be interdependent with one another and completely dependent upon our God. I truly believe that every person is created as a relational being, whether or not they can adequately express that relationality in our own terms, in our terms. Even people with severe and profound disabilities are relational and can teach us about interdependence and dependence. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest who taught at both Yale and Harvard before accepting a call to live in a Christian community with people with cognitive disabilities. While there, he became intimately acquainted with a nonverbal young man named Adam, who had severe and profound disabilities. Of Adam, Nouwen wrote, "Adam taught me that what makes a human being a human is the heart with which he can give and receive love. Adam was giving me an enormous amount of God's love, and I was giving Adam of my love. There was an intimacy that went far beyond words, far beyond activity. I suddenly realized that Adam was not just a disabled person, less human than me or other people. He was a fully human being, so fully human that God even chose him to become the instrument of his love." I think as Pat put it so well, and Tammy also this morning, that there's no one more fully human than Zach right now, teaching us what it means to receive and give love. So people with disabilities help us to see that we are not human doings. We are human beings. Our worth is not based upon what we produce in life, what we achieve in life. Our worth is based upon the fact that we are created by a God who loves us, who is characterized by love, and calls us to be dependent upon him and interdependent with other people. But like Chelsea mentioned, sometimes we just have these beliefs, but they don't really sink into us. The week after Naomi was born, while she was still in the NICU, my husband Walter and I went to the grocery store, and our bagger was a young woman with Down syndrome. And I left the store in tears, and I said to Walter, "It's our highest hope for our daughter that she be a bagger at a grocery store. How can this be?" Now, I would have told you before that, God doesn't care what you do. God values you based upon his love for you. It doesn't matter what you do, what you don't do. It doesn't matter how successful you are, how educated you are, how unsuccessful, how uneducated you are. I could have told you those things. But the way I reacted showed I didn't really believe those things. Not when it came to my daughter. I'm so grateful for my wise husband who said, "If she is content to be a bagger, then more power to her. I'm fine with that." Amen. How do you determine who has value and who doesn't have value? Do you sometimes look at a person with disability and say, "You know, I'd rather be dead than live like that"? And I think the lesson goes far beyond disability. In addition to prizing independence and usefulness, we obsess over why we aren't like other people. You think about your thoughts and your prayer life. We think, you know, what's wrong with me that I'm X years old and I'm not married yet? Why is it that other people seem so happy and I'm just miserable? You know, how come it seems like everyone else has their act together and I'm just always like barely surviving? When you look at the things that cause you great angst, you may be surprised to realize that it has a lot to do with defining ourselves by what we do. Defining ourselves by our achievements rather than our relationality. And so we need Jesus and people with disabilities to enable us to truly believe that our worth is firmly rooted in God's love for us. What matters most about each of us is the heart with which we give and receive love, as Nouwen said. That God's love for us and how that love overflows is the central defining characteristic of who we are. Secondly, by sharing life with people with disabilities, we are enabled to see God through Jesus' death, which is characterized by submission. Now, during a recent quiet time, I came across this verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." So I paused and I reread the verse several times. You know, I've read it before, but it struck me as though for the first time. Let me read it again. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." But I know, the author of Hebrews got it wrong. He meant to say that Jesus offered up these prayers and he was not heard despite his reverent submission, right? Because he died. Jesus died. So God obviously didn't listen to his prayers. So, okay, must be something going on with the Greek here. So I, you know, looked up the verbs for, you know, what does it mean that he was heard? It must mean that, you know, God listened, but he didn't answer. But that verb is used four times in the New Testament. It clearly means that he was heard and answered. It's used in Luke when the angel tells Zechariah, "Your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth is going to will bear a son." And again in Acts, Cornelius, and another angel tells Cornelius, "Your prayers have been heard. Now go and send for Simon Peter." So the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard and answered because of his reverent submission. Now we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his friends, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he prayed earnestly, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." By contrast, we tend to pray things like, "How can you say that you love me and let this bad thing happen to me? If you really loved me and you have all the power in the universe, then why don't you change the thing I keep asking you about? Why haven't you instantaneously healed Zach? Why do you let my loved one die? Why does my life seem to be one tragedy upon another tragedy?" Do you feel like you have offered up prayers with loud cries and tears and been met only with apparent silence and indifference? Jesus, in his life and in his death, teaches us that even when we do not get precisely what we ask for, we can joyfully submit to God. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus earnestly pleaded to be spared from death, but he joyfully submitted himself to the one who would deliver him from death. The Apostle Paul also learned this lesson. When Paul implored God to remove the thorn in his flesh, the Lord responded, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Paul's response, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." We don't know the precise nature of the thorn that was plaguing Paul's flesh, whether it was a physical ailment or some metaphor for annoying a person or whatever, we don't know. But we do know that Paul wanted to be rid of it. And instead of granting his request, the Lord taught Paul about his grace. God is a God of grace whose power is perfected in weakness. Now let me be clear. I do believe that God can and does heal people of both disease and disability. But he does not heal all people of all their diseases or disabilities in this lifetime. He doesn't always remove the thorn in our flesh, no matter how earnestly we plead him, no matter with how much great faith we implore him. Why? Not because he takes pleasure in our suffering, but in order to teach us that his power is perfected in weakness, and that His grace really is sufficient for us. People with disabilities help us to see that God is not some cosmic vending machine giving us the things that we demand of Him. God is the one who draws near to us, who suffers with us and for us, who grants us grace, who strengthens us in our weakness. So thus far we've talked about how sharing life with people with disabilities enables us to see God through Jesus' life of relationality and His death characterized by submission. But there is more to life than death. Our lives and our deaths are characterized by suffering, but they are not the end of the story. In his great sermon in Pentecost, Peter declared, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God did indeed hear Jesus' prayers and raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Which leads directly to the third and final point. By sharing life with people with disabilities, we are enabled to see God through Jesus' resurrection of glory. Glory! Now we're talking, right? That's where you want to skip straight to, just the glory part. But the gateway to glory is always suffering. Jesus explained to his disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, did not the Christ have to suffer these things first and then enter into his glory? Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also share in his glory. So life is not about succeeding, but about suffering with Christ. Now, I'm not talking about suffering for suffering's sake. I'm not saying that suffering is an inherent good, because suffering doesn't automatically make us saints. Oftentimes, it just makes us crabby, or bitter, or angry. I'm not saying that we should pursue suffering as if maximizing suffering is the goal. And I'm not saying that we should not work tirelessly to alleviate suffering. And I'm also not saying that all disability necessarily entails suffering. I actually don't think that Naomi suffers very much from Down syndrome. Any suffering she will experience really has less to do with her issues and more has to do with people's sinful attitudes toward her. So we should definitely work to eliminate the suffering caused by other people's sinfulness and the sinful attitudes of our own hearts. Suffering is not the goal, but suffering with Christ is the gateway to glory. Suffering is not an end in itself, but through Christ, we can find, as Tammy put it, beauty in suffering. We can endure the suffering, yea, even joyfully submit to the suffering, because we understand that it is not the end, and it will be transformed. Our end is resurrection, glorification, and transformation. Have you ever wondered what Christ's glorious body will look like? Now, this is one of my favorite pictures in the whole of the Bible. It comes from Revelation chapter 5, and the Apostle John is given a vision of the very throne room of heaven. But he begins to weep and to weep because there are these scrolls, and there is no one who is found worthy to open the last scroll. And so then one of the angels says to John, oh, do not weep. And one of the elders, I'm sorry, said to John, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So the story is building up, and you're expecting to see on the throne the Lion of Judah, the mighty Lion. And so Revelation 5:6 goes on to say, John says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. A lamb looking as if it had been slain. Not a lion, a mighty lion, looking as if it had never been touched, but a lamb showing its scars. What does this mean? It means that God does not take our suffering and sweep it under the rug. Just pretend like it didn't happen. He transforms the suffering. He takes it and he makes it into something that is for his glory. We don't need to pretend like these things never happened to us, that we had lives that were happy, clappy. We don't need to pretend like we have our lives all together and we have no need of God or anybody else. We don't need to pretend like anything, because God is a God who can enter into our suffering and transform it. What does this mean? It means that the author of Hebrews got it right. That God did hear Jesus' prayers with his loud cries and tears. That he did answer him and save him from death. He didn't enable him to not experience death. But after Jesus died for our sins, he was raised to life to give us new resurrection life. Some of you here tonight have suffered greatly. Some because of disability, some because of ability. The suffering you have endured, the suffering you are facing is real. You need to know that God understands your suffering. He enters into it. He died for it. And he transforms it. To those of you who tonight, whose souls are overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, know that God hears your prayers with its loud cries and tears, that he is faithful to you. He shares your suffering. He will transform it. Brothers and sisters, the Church of God is disabled without the presence and ministry of people with disabilities. We at Park Street Church are so blessed to have many people affected by disabilities in all ways. And we are enabled to see God in ourselves more richly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to close with a story about a girl with autism. Now, one stereotype of individuals with autism is that they're in their own world, that they're incapable of emotional connection. So is it possible that maybe they are not relational beings made in the image of God? Time magazine in May 2006 had a cover article on autism in which they told the story of a girl named Hannah. They described Hannah as being profoundly autistic and said that her speech was limited to snatches of songs, echoed dialogue, and unintelligible utterances. But a few days before her 13th birthday, she was introduced to the use of a specialized computer keyboard. She was asked, "Is there anything you would like to say, Hannah?" And with her mother looking on and with someone stabilizing her right wrist, Hannah, whom everyone thought incapable of learning to read or to write, slowly typed out, "I love Mom." That story gets me every time. It makes me imagine if I had been Hannah's mother, and if for 13 years I thought she was incapable of thinking very much or relating very much, how would I have treated her? Would Hannah's first words been words of love or words of bitterness and anger? Hannah's mother treated her as a relational being made in the image of a relational God. Brothers and sisters, each of us have been made in the image of a relational God who loves us with an everlasting love. And we are called to love one another in a way that looks beyond the disabilities and the differences that tend to separate us, and to recognize the imago Dei in each other. We are called to direct our prayers with its loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save us from death. And we are enabled to joyfully entrust ourselves to him. God will show that his grace really is sufficient for us. And he will demonstrate that his resurrection power is enough to grant us new and transformed lives. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you lived and died and were raised to give us beauty in suffering, to give us yourself, your presence in the midst of our suffering. God, keep us from pretending like we have things all together. Keep us from pretending like we don't need you or need each other. Help us to cry out to you, to pray to you with loud cries and tears, to joyfully submit ourselves to you, to reach out to our brothers and sisters, and to be transformed. We ask, God, that you would work in this church to continue to show forth your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.